Well, good morning to you. Hope you're doing well. No. All right, Jenny, would you mind passing these out? We are coming to the end of our first 39 books in the Bible in this study we call Route 66, where we're moving inexorably and inevitably through all 66 books of the Bible and kind of giving an overview of them. We're coming toward the very end. We're in the book of Zephaniah this morning. So if you want to turn all the way to the end of the Old Testament, if you don't know where Zephaniah is, go to Malachi. That's right before Matthew. And then go back about three books and you'll get to Zephaniah. By the way, just to give you an idea of where we're headed in Sunday school, we'll finish Zephaniah today, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then we're going to do about two or three weeks on the intertestamental period. So if you've ever wondered what was going on during the 400 years of silence from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament, we'll talk about that for a couple of weeks. Scott, I think, is going to do a history of what was taking place historically during that time period, and I'll do a theology that will bridge the Old Testament and the New. How does the Old Testament lead to the New Testament? What is the what are the themes of fulfillment that didn't get fulfilled in the Old Testament? So we'll do that. And then we're going to do take a pause in the Route 66 study, and we're going to do a two-month series in the Blue Book. So for those of you who've been around for a while, the Blue Book is a very thick, systematic theology that I put together here at the church several years ago. And we're just going to do sections of it periodically over the next 2 to 3 years. So the section that we'll be doing coming up in October and November will be on the doctrine of Scripture. So those of you who have heard about the Blue Book, and maybe some of you got in on the tail end of the last time we did it, we're going to take a look at that Blue Book periodically, kind of interspersing it over several years. So coming up in October and November, we'll be talking about the doctrine of Scripture out of that. So anyway, that's where we're headed. All right, so the little book of Zephaniah. Who is this guy? Who's the prophet Zephaniah, and what contribution does he make to Old Testament theology? Look at the description that's given to us in verse 1. This is the most lengthy genealogy that we have of any of the prophets in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. By the way, why do all those names end in A-H? Anyone want to take a guess? Well, the shortened form of the name Yahweh is Yah. And so in each of these names, Yah, Lord, is at the end of their name. So their parents were naming them something of the Lord. We'll talk about Zephaniah in just a second, what his name means, but that's the reason. Now, why is this genealogy given to us? Why do we need to know who his father and grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather were? Well, the answer comes in the name Hezekiah, probably. It doesn't say Hezekiah the king, but given the fact that this genealogy is lengthy, it is probably because Zephaniah was a descendant of the great, good King Hezekiah. That always reminds me of a little trick that you play on children when you're doing Bible drills. You ever done sword drills as a kid? You know, it's where you get your Bible together, and you've got it there, and they give you the verse, and then all of a sudden, the quickest person that can turn to that verse wins the sword drill. It's a way to teach kids about where the books of the Bible are and how to make your way along there, and inevitably some teacher will go, okay, ready, sword's ready, and they would go, Hezekiah 3:2, and the kids would start turning, looking for the book of Hezekiah, and then the teacher would laugh and say, well, there is no book named Hezekiah in the Old Testament. He was just a king, he wasn't a prophet, and he doesn't have a book named after him, but he evidently was one of the ancestors of this prophet Zephaniah. If that's true, then Zephaniah grows up during the very, very wicked king the rule of the very wicked king, Manasseh. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21, just to see how wicked things had gotten during this time. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, and the apple did not fall close to the tree here. Hezekiah was a godly man. Manasseh was a very, very ungodly king. In fact, here's what we read. Look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So this is a very long reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. What does that mean? What are the high places? Yeah, those are the altars to false gods and false idols. So he begins to rebuild these that had been torn down during Hezekiah's reign. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. Now notice verse 6. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, this is the southern kingdom we're talking about. This is Judah. This kind of thing went on in Israel, the northern kingdom, all the time. And unfortunately, Judah often, during long periods of time, fell into the same kind of wicked practices. Now, you know enough about the Old Testament to know what God thinks about idolatry. And you know how he regards people that would replace the true proper worship of him with these vain idols. And so Zephaniah is growing up in Judah probably toward the end of Manasseh's reign, when things in Judah were virtually, the religious life of Judah was virtually indistinguishable from the Canaanite tribes that were all around them. They had become immersed in the culture. They weren't just in the world. They now had become of the world. So things are very, very bad when Zephaniah is called to begin to minister in this area. Manasseh, by the way, dies. His son Amon reigns for only 2 years before he dies. And then his son Josiah comes into the throne. And when you hear the name Josiah, what do you think of? Other than Timothy's younger brother, what do you think of? You think of a young man who comes into the throne at a very early age, age 8, but who has a heart for the Lord. In fact, in some respects, he has even a better reputation than David, with whom everybody in Judah is always compared. You know, all these kings, we're told about them, and we'll read, nevertheless, he did not love the Lord like his father David. Josiah is the exception to that. Josiah is a remarkable young man, especially given his pedigree and the wickedness of his father and his grandfather. Josiah begins to do very, very serious reforms. Zephaniah's name means Yahweh has or is hidden or protected. Probably what it was a declaration of Zephaniah's very godly parents that the Lord had a remnant. In the midst of all of this evil in Manasseh's kingdom, there were godly people, and God had them hidden or protected during this time. And this little boy was going to be an example of someone who was going to be raised and be true and faithful to Yahweh, even though many of his counterparts would not be. Josiah begins some major reform in Judah. If you're still in 2 Kings, turn to chapter 23. And you'll see what's said of him in verses 24 and 25. Oh, in fact, go back to verse 21. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Now, verse 22, this is remarkable. no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. Now think about that. The Passover, which we think is so central to the life of Israel, hadn't been celebrated for hundreds of years. You've got to go all the way past the reign of Saul, the first king of Israel, back into the days of the judges. And the Passover hadn't been kept in all of that time. I mean, that's really remarkable, isn't it? Josiah says it's going to start being done regularly. It probably had been done periodically, but not with any kind of regularity. That's the point that he's making. Furthermore, verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and all the idols and all of the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. So it was during this time that one of the scrolls of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy, had been rediscovered. So not only had they not been celebrating the Passover, there was part of the Torah that they hadn't been reading. And this is probably the book of Deuteronomy that they rediscovered. Now, what do you know about the book of Deuteronomy? And why would its rediscovery bring about potential reform in the land? What is Deuteronomy as a book? What does the name mean? It is the law. Yeah. It's the second giving of the law, or the second reading of the law. So Moses, at the end of his life, just before he dies, wants to reestablish in Israel an understanding that they are under covenant with God, and that's a serious thing. And if you've been listening carefully in the book of our study in the book of Daniel, you'll remember that I have said that Deuteronomy chapter 28 has cast a long shadow over the entire Old Testament history. Because what do you have in Deuteronomy chapter 28? What's that? Well, more than that, you have the curses associated with not keeping that law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, I want you to be clear on this. I'm entering into a covenant with you, and it is a bilateral covenant. It is a covenant where you have obligations and you have responsibilities. And if you fulfill all those things that have been written in this law, you'll prosper, you'll be healthy, your land will produce much food, everything will go well for you. I'll drive out the nations, you will live in the land in peace. But if you don't, what's going to happen? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God lists a bunch of curses that will take place. And in fact, if you read the rest of history, in Israel's history, all of those things, in fact, did take place. God was true to His word. So those curses cast a long shadow over the rest of Jewish history. And if you want to understand why the Jews couldn't hold on to the land, why Israel was constantly being overrun by her neighbors, why she was being taken in exile time and again, just read Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's the reason. So if that scroll is rediscovered, you can imagine the light bulb going off in Josiah's mind and in the priest's mind, and it says, this is why God has been so hard on us. We have failed to live up to the terms of that covenantal agreement. So the result is that reforms begin to get instituted. However, despite Josiah's godliness, and he was a very godly man, the Lord's anger still burned against Judah, and that would lead ultimately to Josiah's death at the Battle of Carchemish. Jeremiah, by the way, who was alive at the same time, wrote a lament for Josiah. That's how much he was beloved, that Jeremiah the great prophet wrote a lament for him. So there are major reforms that have taken place during Josiah's reign. However, much sin remained in the nation. Josiah was able to reform much, but there was still much that was wrong. So Zephaniah now comes on the scene, and that's where we'll go back to the book. Zephaniah comes on the scene, and he is going to write God's indictment against the nation for her wickedness. Now, when a prophet came and delivered a message from the Lord, that message was one of two kinds. What was the first kind of message? This is the kind you wanted to hear. A message of what? What? I heard it. Yes, wheel. Who said that? All right. Very good. Wheel. What is a message of wheel? W-E-A-L. Not exactly a word that we use a lot in today's vernacular, right? What does it mean? Yeah, it means goodness, prosperity, overflowing and abundance of good things. So those are the kind of messages you wanted to hear from a prophet, a message of wheel. What was the second kind of message? If it wasn't of wheel, it was of woe. And not W-O-A-H, woe. Although the effect on the economic life of the nation was always usually woe, it was W-O-E. And what does that mean? It means judgment. It means bad things are going to happen. Instead of having a bountiful harvest, you're going to be overrun with drought and pest and all kinds of issues. Instead of having high fortified walls around your city, those walls were going to be knocked down by invading armies. And Zephaniah is no different. He is called upon God to give oracles of judgment, that is, oracles of woe, but also oracles of wheel, oracles of salvation. So if you look at the outline of the message that we've got here, the salutation is in 1:1. Then from 1:2 through 3:8, you have oracles of judgment. These are the woes. And then it ends on a high note. Often prophets do this. Oracles of salvation, chapters 3, 9 through 20. Now notice who the oracles are against. First of all, you have oracles against Judah. That is the nation in which Zephaniah lived. Look at verses 1, 2, and following. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So the first oracle of judgment is going to be an oracle against Judah for the very kinds of things that had occurred in the life and reign of Manasseh. Okay? But it wouldn't just be Judah. Also notice that Philistia is going to come under the judgment of God. Chapter 2 and verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Now, whenever you see those four cities, think of the Philistines, because those were the coastal cities of Philistia, the ancient enemy of Israel. God says, I'm going to deal with them too. Furthermore, it would be Moab and Ammon, verses 8 through 11. Cush in verse 12. By the way, who is Cush? Or what is Cush? What modern national counterpart is Cush? Yeah, it's Ethiopia. That's right, Don. Ethiopia. So, you can see how the judgment of God starts with Jerusalem and Judea, and now like a ripple on water, it is beginning to fan out. It goes to the Philistines, to the Moabs, to the Ammonites, and it goes all the way out into North Africa. The judgment of God is coming against all of these people. Now, that's bad. But it ends by saying in verse 8 of chapter 3, eventually judgment is going to come on all the world. That would include good old St. Joseph, Missouri. And Atchison, Kansas, by the way, just in case the folks from Atchison think you're going to be spared. Here's what it says, chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, this raises a very important issue, and I want to address it for just a second. And that is, the nearness, imminence, as well as the distance of these kinds of prophetic oracles. How many of you have ever driven west on I-70 into Colorado? Let me see your hands. Okay, so you know, you're coming out of that barren wasteland of western Kansas into that barren wasteland of eastern Colorado. It is just desolate out in there, right? And imperceptibly, you start climbing. You don't even realize it at first. It just seems so flat that you don't realize that you're actually climbing in elevation. And at some point, a couple of hundred miles out from Denver, if it's a clear day, you can look to the west and you can make the outline of what appears to be clouds on the horizon. And oftentimes that's exactly what they are, clouds. As you get a little closer, you realize that you're not just looking at clouds, you're also looking at mountains. You're looking, of course, at the Rockies. And the closer and closer you get, you begin to see the jagged edges of the summits of these mountains. And the closer and closer you get, you realize you're looking at some magnificent mountains that are out there in the Rockies. I mean, there's hardly any view that's more beautiful than sitting in Denver at the base of the Rockies looking up into it. I mean, it's just gorgeous. But from that perspective, it would appear that there is an almost unbroken line of summits that go across there. Right? What you don't realize until you actually start moving up into the Rockies is that those summits can be a very long distance away from one another. From this perspective, they look almost identical. From this perspective, you realize there's a huge gap between one set of mountains and another. And if you've ever driven I-70 through there, you know what it's like. You know, you're up here, and then you're down here, and then you're up here, and then you're down. And that's the way it is. Well, it's that way with prophetic oracles. They're almost interchangeable. The day of the Lord that is coming is a day of the Lord that is full of judgment in Zephaniah's day, or shortly thereafter. Judgment is coming on Judah right now. But then, almost without warning, you can be reading in the same passage of Scripture judgment that isn't going to come until the last day in history. So I just point that out because it gets confusing. You read it and you go, man, is he talking about Zephaniah's day or is he talking about potentially our day? And the answer is, yeah, he is. You're looking at a series of peaks that are right now 3,000 years, at least 3,000 years separated from one another. But when you're reading them in the prophetic words, they appear to be very, very close at time. That the judgment that God is going to pour out against Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Judah is also the judgment that He's going to pour out against the entire world. And that's not true. He ends then with oracles of salvation. This is the good news, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3. For at that time that he is pouring out his indignation against the kingdoms, the nations, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Ah, that's good news. Now we're going to use our language, our words, not in false worship to Baal. We're not going to create Asherahs to bow down in front of and worship. Instead, our speech is going to be in proper worship to the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. He goes on to talk about how he is going to restore the fortunes of Israel. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right, so let's go to page 2 in the notes. So that's the outline of Zephaniah. Let's talk about three major themes that come up out of the text. And the first theme is one that is very familiar to anybody that has studied the Old Testament. As Israel goes, so goes the world. It should not be a surprise to you that in the Old Testament, redemptive history is Israel-centric. Let me just say that again. In the Old Testament, redemptive history is Israel-centric. Now, why is that? Well, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the story, close to the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of the Gentile nations. And he says to him, I'm going to make you a promise, Abraham. This is an unconditional promise. It's not going to be based upon your performance, but rather my promises. I am going to make you a father. Now, Abraham has no children at this point. Not even one. So the promise of being a father is a great promise to him. But the promise goes far beyond the birth of a son or a daughter. God says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And from your descendants, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Will be blessed. From your descendant, the nation of the earth will be blessed. So there is this very pregnant understanding from the very beginning of the storyline that the hope of the world centers upon the descendants that will come from Abraham. So when you get to the Old Testament prophets like this, it should come as no surprise that the destiny of the world is bound up with the destiny of Israel, of, in this case, Judah. Israel's election at the very beginning was for the benefit of the world. Consequently, Israel's sin in chapter 1 and verse 4 is set in the context of universal judgment. So we read this a moment ago. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 aren't just describing the judgment of God that's coming against Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. That is true. But the language here is universal judgment. Look at what it says. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now that's the language of decreation, isn't it? It is exactly the opposite of what you read in Genesis 1 and 2, where God says, let there be fish and there are fish. Let there be birds and there are birds. Let there be man and there's man. Now God says, let there be none of those things. And judgment is going to be so wide-ranging that it's just all going to be utterly wiped away. Now why? Because according to verse 4, Judah has sinned. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. The judgment that is coming against the world is tied directly to the judgment that is coming against Judah. Now I want you to just ponder that for a moment and think about it. That's not really very good news for you and me. If the storyline continues, as Israel goes, so goes the world is in really big trouble. Because what do we know from Old Testament history? Israel always goes the wrong way. Always. If something significant does not happen in redemptive history, there is no hope for the world. But something significant is going to happen in history. That's why at the end of chapter 3, when God restores the fortunes of Israel, guess what? The world is blessed. Prosperity comes to the world. Verse 14. Of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in at the time when I gathered you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So God is going to do something really, really significant. Now, let me quickly tell you what that is. A shift takes place in redemptive history that was planned from the beginning. This isn't plan B. This is what plan A was all along. Redemptive history moves from being Israel-centric in the Old Testament to being Christ-centric in the New. Now, please hear what I just said, because I'm going to emphasize it again. Redemptive history was Israel-centric in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is Christ-centric. Why is that? Well, Paul gives us the clearest explanation of this when he tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that the promise made to Abraham was made to his seed, not plural, but singular. Who is, what does he say? Christ. Elsewhere, he says, all of the promises are in him, Christ, what? True. And amen. You see, finally, a member of Israel came on the scene who was a covenant keeper instead of a covenant breaker, who lived up to the terms of the book of Deuteronomy, and instead of falling under the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28, falls under its blessings. So that he is really the true Israel of God. And all of the blessings made to Israel, which could not be given to the disobedient sinful ones, are now given to him. With the result, and this is how Abraham becomes the father of many nations, with the result that not only Jews, but also Gentiles, who come and by faith are attached to Jesus, become the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. That's what he says in Romans chapter 4, doesn't he? He says, it is not the circumcision of the flesh that matters with God now, is it? It is the circumcision of what? The heart. In fact, Paul says, if you had read your Old Testament well enough, this might have dawned on you. The promises were given to Abraham before he was circumcised. Why? So that he might be the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It is also what gives him hope in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that what is now a small remnant of Jewish believers will, in a coming future day, become a large expanse of ethnic Jews who will hear the message of the gospel and will trust in the one that they have pierced and look upon him and believe in him. And in that day, Zephaniah's prophecy to reverse the fortunes of Judah will take place, because Old Testament history will lead to New Testament history, and the historical problems of the Jews throughout the Old Testament will be overshadowed by the historical triumph of Jesus the true Israel of God. Does that make sense? All right. I thought so. So as goes Israel, so goes the world. Secondly, oh, by the way, Paul, I can't leave this without saying, Paul goes on to say that this was the plan of God. He likens the people of God to an olive tree. And he says, the natural branch has been broken off for now. There are only a few Jews who are being saved in Paul's day. He's one of them. A wild, unnatural olive branch has been grafted in. But one day, God is going to graft back that natural branch. In the meantime, by coming to the Gentiles with the gospel and by welcoming them in to and giving them the promises of Abraham, he is seeking to provoke the natural branch, the ethnic Jews, to jealousy so that they will say, wait a second, those were meant for us too. And in that future day, he says, those ethnic Jews are going to be saved and they're going to be regrafted back in. Okay, all right. Second major theme. We've got to hurry now. Religion and piety go hand in hand. It really doesn't matter what you believe with how you live. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That's the point. What you believe or don't believe affects the way you live. That's his point. Idolatry leads to a powerful people oppressing the wicked and powerless. Serve false gods, and you aren't going to become more powerful. You will become less. That's his point. Serve false gods long enough, and you become insensitive to the judgment that's on your doorstep. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. You become insensitive to the fact that the judgment of God is on your doorstep. Religion and piety go hand in hand. Thirdly, the day of the Lord involves judgment and salvation. Come on in and have a seat, everybody. I have to stand back there. There is a nearness and a distance to these messages with local and universal implications. For Zephaniah, the day of the Lord was imminent and imminently relevant. The Babylonians were coming. It would be Yahweh who would send them, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. At the same time, by God's electing grace, a remnant would be left alive to bring hope that God had not entirely forsaken his promise, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Does that sound like what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11? It does, doesn't he? I mean, he's saying, the casting off of Israel is part of the judgment of God. The breaking off of the natural branch is part of God's judgment against her for her unbelief. But the existence of a remnant of which Paul, the old Pharisee, is a member, elect, saved, kept by the power of God, the existence of that remnant is hope for the future. Maybe God isn't done with that natural olive branch. Maybe the day is coming when he will graft it back in. That is Paul's great hope in Romans 9 through 11. It's mirrored here in the day of Zephaniah. By the way, it's one of the major leitmotifs, small themes in the book of the Old Testament, that against the backdrop of darkness and a majority of unbelief, God always has a faithful remnant. In the days of Noah, it was only 8 people. In the days of Nimrod, it was a few. Go forward to Elijah's day, and he thinks he's the only one. There are 7,000 who haven't yet bowed their knee to Baal, but it's a small remnant in comparison to the many thousands of people who have. The existence of the remnant ensures that God is never going to fail his promises. He will keep them true and amen. And that comes most beautifully in the Gospels, as there is just a handful who see the Messiah and believe. A small, tiny group. But that small, tiny group, like a little mustard seed, would eventually grow into a big tree. And that tree would fill the entire earth, and all of the birds of the air would come and nest in it. It's a little bit of leaven. Leaven put into a big old lump of dough that begins to grow until it leavens the entire thing. The remnant is evidence that there is hope. For the world, the day of the Lord awaits the final consummation of all things. It's coming, the day of the Lord. God will decreate all things, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, before He recreates all things. And this will happen, as we've already said, because God will restore the fortunes of Judah, that finally she might bring universal blessing to the world. That restoration takes place in stages. It takes place when Christ Himself comes into the world. That's the beginning of the restoration. It will be consummated in the end when God saves a very large number of ethnic Jews. When the total conversion rate of the Gentiles is now filled its number, its appointed number, then God will turn and all Israel will be saved. Okay? That's the book of Zephaniah. Next week, we'll go to the very next book, the book of Haggai. Two syllables, not three, by the way. I know when you're learning the Old Testament books of the Bible, it's easy to say Haggai because it rhymes with Zechariah and Malachi, but it's really just Haggai. So we'll take a look at Haggai, the short little two chapters of that, next Sunday. All right, let's get ready to worship.